Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking in verses 7 through 11. I'd like to read the text with you, and then we'll pray and consider the truth that God has for us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our Holy Father, as we approach you through your word this morning, Lord, we thank you for this text in its simplicity and its beauty, its applicability to our lives. Lord, we ask that as we consider the end of all things and how we ought to live in light of that reality, that you would change and mold our hearts this morning. Cause us to be clear-headed and sober-minded. Grant us great love for each other, that we would be willing to give to each other generously and serve one another with the gifts you've given to us. All of these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we just remembered through communion, as Pastor Matt closed, he said, "And today might be that day. Today might be the day that Christ returns." Is it not true that humans have long been fascinated with the end of the world? A lot of times asking the question what it might look like, and other times asking what should we do in response. Even today, you know, we make movies and write songs about the end and prepare bunkers for the end and all of these things that we do to prepare because we wonder what it will be like and when it will be. And the age-old question, what would you do today? How would you live today if you knew that the end was tomorrow? Continues to prompt our thoughts. And it should. It's not a bad question. If you knew that Christ would return tomorrow, how would you live today? And if you look in our text this morning, that's the precise topic that Peter begins with. He begins with this dramatic statement in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." Sometimes when you think of the end of the world, or you are someone who considers the end of the world, that means that you might act a little bit strangely. Even as I was working on the sermon and preparing the PowerPoint slide, the end is near slide, which is the title of our sermon this morning. I was doing that in a coffee shop. There were people around me and people behind me, and I'm working on my iPad. I'm just like, what would people think of me? Like, what do they assume when they see me working on this image? It's like, the end is near. Because there's all sorts of different ways in which people respond to the end. Now, when Peter says everything, the end of all things is near, what he's referring to is the entire created order, the world and humanity as we know it. So consider with me for a moment our position in human history. If you think back to the beginning, as we read the word and as we study, we would see that we began when God created us long ago in the garden, and quickly fell from our innocence into brokenness. And as we continue reading and tracing the theme then of human history, you see that God began to redeem human history. It became easy enough for us to know it because it's written down for us. We have God promising right after the fall to send a deliverer. He, very soon after that, chose Abraham's family as his special people. He established the kingdom of Abraham's descendants, and then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die and to rise and to ascend into heaven. and then he sent his Spirit to establish the church. Now, Peter, if you think of who's writing this, Peter had witnessed the life and death and ascension of Christ, and he was the keynote speaker at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came to establish the church. And so he knows that the grand finale, the last great act of redemption, the parousia, as we looked at not too many months ago, being face to face with Jesus, that could happen at any time. And so you see, as we look back, there's been all these various sections of human history, and here we are, right on the edge, knowing precisely what we're living during, waiting at any moment for the turn of the page for Christ to return. But we've been in that for 2,000 years, just waiting for the curtain to fall. So from our perspective, everything is ready. So we're here on the threshold of the end of humanity as we know it. And you might be tempted to wonder, are we really at the end? I mean, look at all of these centuries that have passed. Will he really return? Is it really imminent? 2,000 years seems like a lot to me. And Peter responds to that precise question in the next book that he writes in 2 Peter. Because there are people that scoff. There are people that ridicule, that make fun of these believers, even within this first century, who are waiting 100 years for Christ to return. And they say, where is he? You know, as if they're squinting to the clouds. I don't see him. I don't see him returning. You say, any time? And Peter says in 2 Peter, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the passing of centuries has no more invalidated our hope than the passing of centuries neutralized the hope of Israel when they were waiting for the arrival of the promised Messiah. We wait on this razor-thin edge between today and the dawn of eternal life, awaiting only the end of God's long-suffering toward the unbelieving and the fulfillment of his promise to his people. That reality begs the question, how should I live today? How should I live in light of the end? And I can tell you a few answers that we won't find in the text right off the bat. One of those is not to be people who are figuring out when the last day is, what that last day is. The clues, you know, to discover the date of Jesus' return are hidden somewhere in the text. Did you know that 1 Peter is the 21st book of the New Testament canon? And we are here in the 21st year of the 21st century. And this verse in which Peter describes the end is the 7th verse of the 4th chapter, and adding these two, we would easily discover that Peter must be referencing our 11th month, November. This phrase, the end of all things is near, contains 22 Greek letters. The 22nd day of the 11th month of the 21st year of our 21st century. It's that easy. What a sham. What a waste. Not at all. We dare not play with numbers and belittle God's sovereignty and his authority to appoint a day that is hidden to us. Our mission is not to map out the end, not with numbers and dates or with news articles and charts. He also doesn't say, prepare in this way, scurry around, gathering and collecting valuable items for the end, preparing to be the last one standing in this some sort of apocalypse. No, wise and prepared, godly living is one thing. But don't forget that your mission is not to survive the end. He also doesn't say, so the end is coming, panic and withdraw from the world, go and hide and retreat into isolation where you will quietly wait alone for Jesus. Be the first one, perhaps, to see him as you stare intently to the clouds. And he also doesn't say, particularly appropriate, I think, to me, to shrug your shoulders indifferently, and whether intentionally or not, to fail to remember that we are in the last days. We end up living our lives without a sense of urgency, as though life is going to continue indefinitely. None of these are proper responses to the end. Instead, look with me at Peter's comments. Everything in this paragraph, which we're breaking into two sermons, it'll be 7 through 10 and then 10 and 11 next week. But everything in this paragraph, the exhortations, the explanations, the calls to action, they all flow from the reality of the first phrase, that the end is already near. We are on the edge of the end of life under the sun. And so he says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The first way that we live well in light of the end is to live life with this clear, sober mentality. Peter uses these two words to describe the appropriate mindset, the appropriate way in which the church age saint should think. With the first, translated for us here, serious, Peter focuses on the importance of having a clear mind. We must not, in light of the end, right? The sky is falling. The meteors are coming. In light of the end, not panic. Lose your head. Think irrationally. No. The nearness of the end demands a clear-headed, reasonable, sensible, prudent, present mind. You're here. You're looking. You're processing. It's simple. It's laid out before us. What we should do is laid out before us. And one, it results in one that is able to stand, as we looked at previously, in against the flood of sin that's coming his way, against the tide of the culture. And he does so calmly and confidently because his cause is clear. His mission is clear. Throughout the Gospels, it's used to describe someone who has, well, the man that was possessed by the legion of demons. And Christ commands them to go to the swine, and they run off the cliff. And then they come and they find him, and he's sitting there with a clear mind. He's thinking rightly. He's in his right mind. The second word complements the first, and Peter encourages the clear-headed saint to also be sober, literally not intoxicated. We're like the designated drivers of the day who refrain from intoxication because we have a job to do, and we can't do that well if we're not mentally present. We have to mentally be clear, mentally be sober. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. It's this darkness and light imagery that he uses here. And he says, so that this day, the day that comes at the end, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the darkness, nor of the night. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep when? At night. And those who get drunk are drunk when? At night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Same word. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Be clear-headed and sober-minded about this heavy reality in front of you, your mission. Now, our responsibility, Grace family, is to think with clarity and awareness in these last days. We must have eschatological clear-headedness and sobriety. Peter's exhortation to us now really beautifully complements what he just wrote. You know, you spent enough time in that past life. You spent enough time with a clouded mind and intoxicated with the sins of your flesh. Now we must be done with that. And it will not be easy. It will involve suffering, but we must be done for the sake of living well in the end. He says, why would we do this? Be serious and watchful in your prayers or for praying. So it's not just the way in which we process everything that's going on around us, but it's also this preparation of a mentality that is able and willing and ready to come and pray. Individually, corporately, I mean, this is part of why we gather as a church family. This is part of why we have our 12 o'clock service, where we come together as a church family and enter before our great God and say, we are close to the end. And we know who you are. We know that you are the one who knows the beginning from the end. You are the eternal one. You are the one from whom a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And you are aware and you are all powerful and you are able to do something about our crisis. And you are the one that can solve all of this world's problems and that is going to bring redemption and wholeness. The one that will turn this page. And so we, as the ones who have very limited knowledge, very limited ability, very limited power, must come before him individually and together. If you understand clarity, this position in human history, then you will engage in clear and candid and sober conversation with the Almighty King. But Peter doesn't just stop there. That's one excellent way in which we live, is this mindset. But he moves from the importance of a right mindset to the priority of how we interact with each other. He says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. So not only a mindset, but this activity of constant and deep love. So notice with me first when he says above all things, the primacy and the importance of this activity. When he says above all, he's saying most importantly, as you consider life in the end, most importantly, first on the list, top priority of paramount importance is love. No, he's not pitting love against prayer, saying, you know, that prayer thing's important, the clear-headed mind's important, but most importantly, we do this. No, he's simply getting our attention and causing us to view this way of life with the importance that it deserves. For us living in the last days, love for each other is primary. And Paul agrees with that in 1 Corinthians 13, does he not? He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And even if I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all the mysteries and all of the knowledge, and even if I had all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And even if I gave all of my goods to the poor, and even if I gave my own body to be burned, you know, even if I became a martyr, but I have not love, profits me nothing. Middle of that same chapter, he says, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So the reality is that love is a premier mark of a clear-headed, sober-minded church-age saint. But he doesn't just leave us saying love. He includes both a quality of love and a sphere in which we are supposed to express that love. So the quality is fervent. There's our adjective, is the fervent love. And that word brings together two kind of concepts, both the depth of the love and the earnestness of the love. How fervent it is, how fiery it is, and how long it would last. Something like sprinting a marathon. Right? It's muscles straining, it's deep, it's energetic, it's passionate, but it's not just a sprint, it's not over in 100 yards, it's actually continuing, it's enduring, it lasts. Fervent love for each other. That's the sphere the sphere of the expression of love, where we ought to use this passionate, enduring love, is right here. With the people to your right and to your left, one another, the local church family. Now, there's three times in this short text that Peter does this. This is really, I want you to begin thinking, this is the emphasis of Peter's thought here, his argument here. First in verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. This family is the place in which we primarily express this mission, this call, this lifestyle. This family deserves our love and attention and sacrifice. This is where it revolves, is the local church. There's many people today who, because of wounds or history, people that have hurt them in the local church, they've set it aside because there are many hurtful things that happen in church. And there are many foolish churches, many churches that preach their own gospel or legalistic churches that wound people. And it turns people from affection to the bride, the body of Christ. But if we think like Christ thinks, and you think, look at the way in which constantly he showed affection, he gave himself for her, how can we not follow suit if we love Christ? This is the way in which we express love, is with each other. It's kind of difficult in conversation with people sometimes as a pastor, because your cards are already shown before you even get to say anything. It's like, well, I'm a pastor. Of course I love the church. But for you, just this interaction, perhaps in the workplace, it's like, why do you do that? Why are you about that? Well, because that's what God is about. These are his people. This is the place where we express the character of God to each other. We just read in Hebrews 10, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much more as you see the day approaching, as we come to the end. So why should we have this or pursue this passionate, enduring love for each other? Next phrase, because love will cover a multitude of sins. Now with that phrase, love will cover a multitude of sins, three questions immediately face us. Who is the one doing the loving? Who is the one doing the covering? What is that exactly? And who is the one doing the sinning? There's all three of these immediately interact. And while I doubt it's probably your natural inclination to think this, some have concluded that the individual doing the loving is the same individual that did the sinning, indicating then that by loving others, I would cover my own sin. So if I've done something wrong, I go and love, and that in of itself is an expression of perhaps my humility or perhaps my repentance, and that will cover my sins. You agree, I'm sure, that interpretation is inconsistent, not only immediately contextually, but in the New Testament concept is inconsistent. So better and more appropriate is the following. So the individual doing the loving is each and every one of us individually, right? This is what we've been called to do, is to have this love for each other. And the people doing the sinning is also each one of us. All of the other people around you offend you. And this covering, this idea of forgiveness or moving beyond an offense is the idea. And this fits much better with the emphasis on mutuality, the New Testament teaching on love motivating forgiveness, and even the context of this proverb that Peter quotes. So this phrase, love will cover a multitude of sins, is from Proverbs 10, 9 through 10, which says this, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. So what we're looking here at here is the interpersonal relationships of believers inside the body of Christ. One commentator said it this way very well. He said, it would be impossible for us to hide our own sins or the sins of others from the eyes of an all-seeing God. This isn't covering in the vertical sense. But we can refuse to deliberately expose the sins that we encounter with each other. We can prefer to refrain from and discourage all needless talk about the sins of others. We can throw a veil over all those sins, not in this covering sense and where we go and this is just inside the church, we're going to keep this in-house, not like that, but this gracious action of true love that promotes the peace and the harmony of the family, the brotherhood. It's the very opposite of hatred that instead would deliberately expose sin in order perhaps to humiliate or to injure or to shame. Only when Christians are mean and ugly do they favor the devil by dragging each other's failures out into public, smiting each other in the face. So, Christian living here on the edge of life under the sun, when your love for your spiritual family is fervent and enduring, the result is this, that you are willing and ready to forgive many offenses. But when, in contrast, your love is lacking, it's not fervent, it doesn't endure, you will view every word suspiciously. You will view every action without a lens of grace. You will not give the benefit of the doubt. You may keep a record of wrongs that have been done against you or refuse even to hear someone out. And in so doing, you stir up strife. You may not realize it, but that's incited by hatred. That's the proverb. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love forgives. So for the members here at Grace, remember that you've covenanted with other sinners. We're not trying to cover that up. We know that we're sinners. And there will be times, hopefully not frequently, but you have covenanted with sinners. There will be times where you are sinned against and where you are hurt inside the family of God. People will say unkind things to you. People will forget important things about you. They will ignore you and exclude you. It's not right. None of that is right. But as the visible expression of the entire household of faith, here on earth, right, this local assembly, we are the visible demonstration of God's church. We have the privilege, even the responsibility, of treating each other now, today, as we will once this page is turned and we enter this new earth, treating each other in this unified way where we reflect the gospel and grace and forgiveness in our interactions. He goes on to further describe that with an example in verse 9. Hospitality, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So Peter demonstrates another way in which we're to show love. Not only do we give forgiveness, but we give hospitality joyfully. We've discussed the concept of hospitality many times. So you may remember that you have these root words of the lover of strangers is the idea, and this mark of the Christian community all throughout the New Testament was used. I mean, there were many traveling believers or exiled believers who were seeking aid or help from neighboring Christian groups, which was quickly provided, right? There was hospitality, perhaps a room to sleep in or some food to eat, or some financial help or a word even of encouragement. Now, we just have to acknowledge that most often when we in our concept today think of hospitality, we just think of entertainment, entertaining friends or guests. And there's a reason that that's there because it's certainly included, but it goes much deeper than that. You notice the connection once again here to one another. Be hospitable to one another. So this goes beyond people that you do not know, but is even primarily worked out here within the household of faith. Peter doesn't mean that we simply host Christians traveling through, but that our treatment of each other is hospitable. Foundationally, hospitality is sharing that which you have. I have food, and you are hungry. My food is your food. You know, I have money, and you're in need. My money is your money. I have time, and you need a friend. My time is your time. I have a car, and you need a ride. My car is your car. I have strength, and you need a hand. My strength is your strength. It's this extraordinary mindset of otherness, where you view all that you have been given as a resource to give to others. It's a resource for them, and first and foremost, for your family. That is what we are, and so that is how we should interact with each other, hospitably. And if you're like me, it would be quick. It would be easy to grow tired, right, of serving each other in this way, particularly if you're giving more than you're getting. Then you're the one that's being drained. So Peter acknowledges when he says, without grumbling, there's an important way in which we do this. It goes back to the fervency and longevity of hospitality or of love. Now, this without grumbling is this idea of these low murmurs, low words of complaint and frustration, these tones that just stir up and are grumbling and reflecting, a poorly cultivated heart. Grumbling is ultimately this complaint against the way in which God has ordered your circumstances, a lack of contentment, a willingness to live with the life that he's given you to live, willingness, an unwillingness to generously share the things that he's given to you. And what it does is it drives out contentment, it drives out trust, it drives out joy from the family of God. So this generous mentality of hospitality should be offered cheerfully and genuinely. Galatians 6, 9 through 10 kind of warns us of this exact thing. He says, let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to the one another's, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this certainly is a reflection of the straining, enduring love that we should have for each other. And then we want to look just for a moment here at verse 10. And I'm still not sure how this goes, because I need to say things about verse 10, but I also need to not say things about verse 10, because next week is happening, and next week is verses 10 and 11. Let's just read this together. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the foundational idea here, and we're coming to a conclusion with this foundational idea here is that you have been given by God many things. You have received a gift. You've received gifts. And to the measure that you have received these gifts, you should share them with the whole. You should share them. You should minister them, serve them to each other. So this pairs really well with everything he's been saying. You have both the individual concept, where each and every one of us uniquely, in a set-apart way, has received from God's really diverse storehouse of grace. It's different for each one of us. And yet the individual did not receive the gift for the individual. You didn't receive from the Lord for yourself. What he says is that you would use it then to benefit the whole, to use it to serve it to one another. This idea of a gift is something we'll look at in great detail next week. That is verses 10 and 11. But just know that this is any capacity or endowment that God has given to you that can be used. All sorts of things. Your imagination can run wild with any of the strengths or the abilities or the finances or the stuff or the passions, whatever, the work, the skills that your hands or your mind have, anything that has been given to you. And there are really wrong ways to think about these gifts. We could think of them as America thinks of their abilities and their gifts, the self-made man, that we earned them or we worked them, we developed them. We might even admire or congratulate ourselves for the things that we can do or the things that we love, and we serve ourselves, we feast on our abilities selfishly. And instead, the right way, as already mentioned in the text, is to think that everything that you have has been given to you by the creative generosity of your Creator. So you rejoice and you give thanks for the good gifts that God has given to you, and you serve others with them. It would be foolish of us to do otherwise. A very simple illustration. If someone gives you money to give to someone else, and you go and spend all that money on yourself, it's like, wait, that was for something. That was for a purpose. I had intent behind that gift that I gave to you. So these things are not fundamentally, anything that you have is not fundamentally a privilege, but a responsibility, a call to be faithful to what God has bestowed to you. So here is the picture of this text, 7 through 10 at least. God in his grace has chosen us individually to live life in exile under the sun, on the edge of this cusp of human history. And because of the change that he has and is working in us, we no longer go along with the torrent of sin in the world, and we seek instead to wage war against the sinful desires that remain in our lives. That was the idea of this previous text, of being done with sin. And since we no longer walk with the world rejects and ridicules and speaks evil of and may even physically destroy us. But we are willing to suffer bodily because we are done with that life of sin. So with Christ as our example of a righteous sufferer, we endure. But in our individual election, each one of us, uniquely, God has not left us alone. You were not set apart for righteousness so that you could have this individual experience of faith in isolation. Not at all. In fact, that's what he's saying. It's the exact opposite of that. God wants you to seek out other exiles, to put down your roots in a little exile family, and to look for other clear-headed, sober-minded, chosen ones that you will pray with, that you will pray for, that you will weep with, that you will weep over, that you will rejoice with, and that you will love with undying fervency, that you would sacrifice for and generously give to, of your material things, your talents, your abilities, your strength and your wisdom, everything. And in so doing, we are living well with our mind set on realities that we will only experience after the page is turned. And the end of the world as we know it occurs, and we enter into this joyous experience of eternal life where we will, surprise, surprise, still be together. So this is really a wonderful opportunity to consider the end, and even an exciting time to live as a believer. Rejoice in this. Rejoice that the end of all things is at hand. Rejoice that it is a true and living reality that Jesus Christ is awaiting the command to come and deliver his people, to bring the end, which is truly the beginning. And so until that day, God help us to live well in light of the end.